Okay, the little cop car chase was just in there, and I couldn't get it out. But humorous 911 calls, we've all heard them, and although there's many of them, the reality is when people dial 911, usually it's a serious situation. Authorities, I'm sure, don't appreciate trivial calls to their emergency dispatch number. And we teach our children very early on, like in kindergarten, we start teaching them how to dial 911 in case of an emergency, right? But the reality is that there are some emergencies that are more than even the police or the fire department can handle. And today we go back to this final message from the book of James, and we receive clear instructions on who to call in times of trouble on the road to maturity. So let's go back to the book of James. We're going to read the very end of the letter, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. At the conclusion of this letter from James, he returns to the theme that he started the letter with, and that is the theme of trouble or suffering. How do we respond to that? Christ comes, we're saved, we believe in him, and yet trouble still comes, doesn't it? We still get sick. He offers clear instruction to people in the church who are suffering misfortune, especially those who are sick, but it really applies to any misfortune. The preacher, who has spared no words in afflicting the comfortable, now turns his attention finally to comforting the afflicted. With his typical use of imperatives, those command words, James, who is, I like to think of him as the king of imperatives, he offers the following instruction to the sick and the afflicted among the community of Christ, people of faith. Who do you call? That's where we're going. First, he says, you call on the Lord. Well, that's obvious. We kind of know that, right? He says, if any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. And that's an imperative. It would literally be, let him pray. James expects that we will let every sickness, every misfortune that comes into our lives, that it will drive us to our knees in prayer. When trouble comes, as it surely will, your first call is that direct call, that direct 911, so to speak, to God Himself, to your Heavenly Father. Now, James assumes, of course, that you have such a direct line with God. He assumes that you have a relationship with God upon whom He tells you to call. You do, don't you? Who do you call? Well, the first call is the direct line to your Heavenly Father. The second call, and this is where we tend to forget. This is where we tend to kind of drop the ball, I think. If the first call is to the Lord, the second call is to your elders. And we don't get enough of those calls. I'm thinking more of you need to make that call. He says, is any one of you sick? He should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. He fires off this second imperative, call your elders. It is the one who's in trouble. It's the one who is sick who James says is supposed to take the initiative. When you are sick, I mean really sick, when you're in trouble, bad trouble, then you pray. And then your next action is to summon the elders of your church to come and pray with you and for you and over you. Now, why should you do that? What's important? I mean, if you're going to go directly to the Heavenly Father Himself, then why bother with the secondary part of going to other people, to specifically the elders of your church? I mean, isn't your faith enough? Isn't your prayer enough? Well, I think the best way to understand this comes from a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote Life Together. I love this quote. Remember, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the German pastor and theologian who was executed by the Nazis right at the end of World War II. He was a great believer and pastor who stood up when it was a hard place to stand. And he wrote this about life together as Christians. He said, "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's heart is sure." Well, I think he gets that right. Suffering and trouble can assault our faith, casting or causing doubts and even panic, where we begin to wonder, is it worth it? Or do I have faith at all? What's happening? What's going on? And that's the moment when the faith of your brother must come alongside your wavering faith and lend support. The sick person's not called upon to exercise faith to be healed, not in this passage. The only faith mentioned is that of the praying elder. Isn't that interesting? Maybe James understands that there are times in the life of the believer on the road to maturity that your faith is assaulted and you're in trouble or you're sick and your faith is wavering. And you need a brother, you need a sister who's going to come alongside and prop you up and help you and pray with you. What does that elder do? Well, he simply prays. And then he does another thing, according to James. He anoints with oil in the name of the Lord. There's no magic in the oil. In New Testament times, oil was used all the time medicinally. In the little parable Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan pours oil as a soothing ointment on the injured person that he helps. There are two aspects of the use of oil, I think. There's the medicinal, and then there's kind of a spiritual element to it as well. We no longer practice the medicinal aspect of anointing with oil. We have other things. We have aspirin. We have doctors. We have various medications. But we still anoint as an act of obedient faith, as a symbol that our prayer is a prayer of faith and we're carrying through with that. So we don't take a pan of olive oil and pour it over somebody's head. We don't do that anymore. What we do is we'll dip our little finger in the oil. In fact, I have some oil that I bought in Bethlehem, actually, when Sandy and I got to go to the Holy Land a couple of years ago. And so what I will do when I anoint someone with oil is I'll just pour a little bit on my finger and I'll make a cross on their forehead. It's not magic. It's a symbol of our faith. And it's the prayer that makes the difference. James, of course, assumes that you have elders in your life. He assumes that you're a part of a local church where you have elders who care for you and who are available to you, who will come to you in your time of need. See, one of the benefits of belonging to a local church, not just visiting all over the place, but eventually connecting and belonging, is that you have shepherds, elders, who care and will show up for you. We try to do that in this church. You do have elders in your life, don't you? Who do you call when trouble comes? You call on the Lord. That's first, always first. You hit your knees and you pray and you call out to God. And second, you pick up the phone and you call me, or you call one of the elders in this church, and we will come and we will pray with you. And if you're sick, I'll run by my office and I'll pick up this little jar of olive oil and I'll anoint you and we'll pray for you. Third, he says, you call on one another. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, James writes, and pray for each other that you may be healed. See, prayer is never reserved just for the spiritually advanced, just for the leaders of the church. James' final use of the imperative to pray is applied to all believers. We all have a part in this. It follows the command to confess to one another. You know, our spiritual health affects our physical health. Every illness isn't caused by one sin. But there is a connection between the pure heart and the one seeking God and a healthy body. We don't confess our sins in order to be cured of illness. We confess to be forgiven and to be right with God and right with one another. But that confession and that coming clean before God affects very often our physical health. Now, one commentator that I respect and read quite often interprets this confess your sins to one another as a command to engage in confession when you've offended a brother. He interprets it not as a confession of secret sins, which he says you only confess to God alone. He says you confess sins against one another as you seek opportunity in private fellowship to put things right between you and a brother or sister that you have wronged, or so forth. Yeah, I'm not so sure about that interpretation. I'm really not. I don't think I buy that. James doesn't actually say that. We're kind of reading between the lines, and we always have to do that. We have to read Scripture and then try to understand, what do they mean by that? When he says confess your sins to one another, I don't think he means stand up before the church and unload every sin you're involved in. I don't think he means that. But I know there is a benefit in confession of secret sins, of secret obsessions, habits to a trusted brother or sister privately, that they may pray for you. And that prayer can be a powerful aid in overcoming obsessions and habits that seem insurmountable. Because sometimes the very fact that the sin is secret gives it power over you. James, of course, assumes that you have true spiritual friends in your life that you trust enough to confess to, that you trust will pray for you. You do, don't you? I mean, that's what church is supposed to be about, largely, is having those kinds of spiritual friends in our lives. James offers then this incredible example of Elijah as a man who, he says, is just like us, meaning he was just human, there was nothing particularly special about him, and he prayed and God answered his prayer. But I want to make sort of a detour here, because I want to use another example to understand how prayer works. Because it's one thing to say, look, when we're in trouble, when we're sick or when things go wrong in life, you pray, you call the elders to pray, and you call your brothers and sisters who are close to you to pray. But it's another to kind of understand how prayer works. And it's not my goal to explain the whole thing. That's for another day. But last Thursday, our men's group met, and we're working through the Gospel of Mark, the Passion of Christ. And last week we were on Christ at the Last Supper and then in the garden. And so we got into this discussion about how prayer works and what we learned about prayer from Jesus in the garden. And I wanted to share three things that we talked about. What do we learn from Jesus about how prayer works? And we need to keep this in our minds as we pray and as we call the elders to pray and as we call our brothers to pray. Here's what I think we learned from Jesus in the garden. Now, you remember the garden. It's right after the Last Supper. And they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane in the night. And Jesus goes to pray, and he takes all of his disciples, but three of them he chooses, Peter and James and John. He says, "You guys go further with me." And then he says, "You guys stay awake and pray with me, okay? Because I am in trouble. And my heart is, I feel like I'm about to die." Well, he was about to die. I mean, he was. It was later that night he was going to be arrested, and then it starts. What do we learn about Jesus as he prayed? I think we learn these things. First, strength is found in prayer, even if the answer is no. That's a very important thing to understand about prayer. Jesus did not hesitate to ask straight out, "Father, take this cup from me. Is there some alternative to the cross?" And the answer was, no, there's not. And yet, he finds strength to endure what was to come through that prayer. Early on as a young pastor, an associate pastor, I got so frustrated that so few people that I prayed for who were seriously ill actually recovered. Well, you know, the truth is that's not right. Many of them did recover. Most of them did recover. But if you pray for 9 out of 10 and 9 out of 10 recover, you know what you do? You spend a lot of time thinking about the one that didn't. That's what you do. Well, that's what I did anyway. And it became a very frustrating thing to go to a hospital when someone was, I mean, near death, seriously ill, and you'd pray, "God, spare this brother, this sister," and they die. Or they don't recover and continue on in suffering. I had to face the misplaced kind of desire for my prayer for others to be, I kind of viewed it sometimes as a test of my own validity as a pastor. That's not right. You go to pray for someone, it's not about you, it wasn't about me. I'm not the healer. I'm not the problem solver. I'm merely the one who prays, who brings the issue, the problem, the request to bring my brother, my sister before the Savior. That's my job. That's my call. And you share it. And eventually I learned that my presence and my prayer in the name of Christ our Lord brought strength and comfort, even for the one who was not going to recover. Pretty much every time. What do we learn about Jesus from prayer? Will you bring anything to God? Absolutely. And know that He will bring strength and grace and mercy, even if the answer is no. Second, prayer demands an inner yielding to the will of God right up front. That yielding, that willingness to put one's desires second to the will of God takes incredible faith and trust. Jesus didn't want to suffer, but he was willing to do so if it fulfilled God's will and provided the way of salvation for all humanity. Sometimes it's through our troubles and our hardships that God works good in our own hearts and in others. Sometimes the answer is yes, and the redemption and the healing and the rescue comes, but not in the moment or the way we want. It's interesting that verse 15, I just need to reread that for you. Listen to the words he uses here in verse 15. He says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Raise him up and forgiven are two words most often associated in the New Testament with our salvation. The perfect will of God may be the lesser benefit of that person who was sick returning immediately or soon after to bodily health. And that's wonderful. Or it may be the supreme benefit of the fullness of life in the immediate presence of Christ. Secular people call that death. One thing the promises of Scripture do not encourage or allow is that we should come to prayer with a stubborn insistence that we've got it right, we know what should happen and what should be done, and our will must be done. Don't you agree, God? Prayer demands, real prayer, that is, demands an inner yielding to the will of God at the outset, a commitment to the will of God in all prayer exercises, its truest faith in patiently waiting to see what God determines is right to do. Jesus taught us that the essence of prayer is, "Not my will, but thine be done." What do we learn from Jesus? Strength is found even when the answer is no. And prayer demands an inner yielding to the will of God. And third, it's really good to have companions in prayer. Jesus asks Peter and James and John, "Guys, stay awake with me. Pray with me. Would you pray with me?" Sadly, they could not. They failed him. Even the Son of God needed true spiritual friends who would watch and pray with him. So James tells us, "Call on your elders to be with you, to pray for you, to anoint you." He tells us, "Call your brothers, your sisters, show up for each other, pray for each other." God forbid that we would be asleep when we need to be praying for our brother who's in trouble. God forbid that we'd be too proud to make the call and ask the elder or our brother to come and pray for us when we're in trouble. Some form of the word prayer is used 8 times in these 6 verses of 13 through 18. James issues the imperative. Are you sick? Are you in trouble? Pray. You pray to your Heavenly Father. And he follows that up with another imperative for the elders. You guys pray. Let those elders pray. And then he commands believers, pray for one another because there's great power in the prayer of a righteous man. He's not providing a formula for prayer here. He's affirming the great power of prayer in the lives of believers. So we pray. The sick one, he prays. Friends, we pray for each other. And elders, we're here to pray for you. How does this work itself out in this congregation? We have elders, and those elders pray. We met just last Friday morning at 6 a.m. And part of the purpose of that 6 a.m. Friday meeting is to pray for you by name. And we pray for people who do these things. That bulletin tear-off. If you go back to your bulletin, I didn't bring one up here, but there's a little tear-off, and at the bottom of that section you fill out, there's a place for prayer request. You can put your name on there, or you can just tear it off and turn it in anonymously if you want to. And every Tuesday, my secretary collects those. The only eyes that see those are mine, our elders, and my secretary, who records faithfully those and then sends an email with each request to our elders. And we reviewed that last Friday morning. And every elder, when that email pops up, stops as soon as they can after they read that email. And they pray. We all do. Second, elders are on call for visitation. We want to pray with you before you go into the hospital. So a number of weeks ago, actually about 2 weeks ago, when we had a lady in our congregation who went into the hospital for a serious surgical procedure, I went to their house the night before, and we gathered the family in the living room. Actually, I think I took... Sometimes I take the oil, and sometimes I don't. It doesn't really... And we pray. And I'm not the only one that can do that. We have elders who can do that. Sometimes emergencies happen, and you find yourself in the hospital before you knew you were going to go to the hospital, and you call, and we will come, and we will pray for you. Elders, both formal elders who form our elder board, our decision-making board, leadership board, and informal elders, as I like to refer to them. Those folks who have the experience and the faith to also come alongside and pray. They're in the front every Sunday to pray. So how does it work? We have elders who pray. And second, we pray for each other. How does that work? Well, we have connection groups and Bible studies, and there are always opportunities for us to pray for one another. We end every men's group the same way on Thursday night. We break up into pairs, and we ask each other, "Brother, how can I pray for your soul?" We want it to be very personal and very direct. And then we pray for each other. Right there, we put a hand on each other's shoulder, and we pray. You know, some guys aren't used to praying out loud very much, and they're a little nervous about it. And I say, that's okay, get over it. You can do it. Just keep it simple. Just keep it really simple. Just pray, "God, help my brother. Amen." That's it. You don't have to go to seminary to learn to do that. And we do that for each other. And then we gather, and we make a huddle. Not a circle, that's for girls. We make a huddle. And we hold hands, because we do that in huddles sometimes. And we say the Lord's Prayer together. And remember that part of the Lord's Prayer? We don't leave it out, that says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I like to personalize it. "Thy will be done in you as it is in heaven." So if you're in a group like that, there's a place where you can be prayed for. I hope you are. And then we have a prayer email chain, prayer chain email, where you can send that in, and it goes to people throughout the church. I'm not sure how many are on that chain right now. Probably 30 or 40 or so. I don't remember the exact number. But they're all people who've said, "When I get that email, I'll do what elders do. I'll stop and pray for that person." The final imperative in the letter of James, a letter filled with imperatives, is the Greek word genosketo, and it means "you should know" or "remember this." And what does James want us to remember at the very end? He wants us to know that in praying and anointing and hearing one another's confessions and never giving up on the one who begins to slip away from faith in the church, and we go after and bring that brother back, that sister back, we do the work of Jesus, which is to cover a multitude of sins. So, obvious way to close today. who needs prayer. I would like to ask our elders and our prayer team to make their way to the front right now. I'd like you just to stand up where you are so people can kind of visibly see who you are and make your way to the front. And we'll have some over here and some over there. And they're here to pray for you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come out, and we're going to sing. We're going to sing it. We're going to respond while we sing. And I want you to respond in two ways. Hopefully we'll have enough room for this in the front. I think we will. If you have an illness in your life and you want to be anointed, then I'm ready for you. So you come while we sing and sit right here on these two center sections, and then I'll know you want to be anointed. And I'll dip a little bit of olive oil from Bethlehem, and I'll make a cross on your forehead. And one of our elders or prayer team folks will come along behind me, and they'll say, "How can I pray for you?" And give them one sentence: "I have this physical issue." And they'll pray for you. If you don't need to be anointed, but you need someone to pray for you about another issue in your life or in your family, then I would invite you to sit on the outside sections here in the front, and someone will pray for you, but we won't pour the oil on you. Okay? All right. This is a time for you to have your elders pray for you. So you come.